This morning, we're celebrating the fourth Sunday of Advent, and we're looking into the story of Simeon and Anna. So read along with me, either in your Bibles or on the screen overhead. We're picking up in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. Hear the word of the Lord. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time had came, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. Well, a few years ago, the American Atheists Organization put up billboards all over the country, encouraging people to enjoy Christmas, but to just forget about all the church stuff. Like the one I actually saw in our city had a picture of Santa on it, and it said, go ahead, skip church, just be good for goodness sake. You see, the message was, go ahead and enjoy Christmas, but don't believe in Christmas. The idea was that Christmas is just about trying a little harder to be a little better. So by all means, be good. Don't just believe in all that nonsense of a virgin birth or of God becoming man. And that's the message you will see in every Christmas special and advertisement. People will try to separate the message of Christmas from the person of Christ. But you can't separate the message of Christmas from the person of Christ, because the message of Christmas is Christ has come. You see, it's really no surprise that when you try to separate the message of Christmas from the person of Christ, you actually end up with the opposite of the actual message of Christmas. You end up with stories about a man who sees everything you do and keeps the tallies of all the times you pout, cry, or shout. We're told you better be good if you want to be on the nice list and get a gift. As if Christmas was all about us making promises to God rather than being about God making and keeping promises to us. So you see, over the past month, we have zoomed in on the narrative in Luke chapters 1 and 2 to remember what we can so easily take for granted at Christmas, that God truly came to be with us, that Christmas is not a story of figurative or spiritual metaphor, that God truly, the God of creation really became man, that he came into a real world to reach and redeem real people like you and me. So Christmas isn't just celebrating a holiday tradition, it's remembering and believing a promise. And this is important because believing promises can be hard. I mean, it's easy to hear a promise and say, sure, yeah, we'll see, without letting it affect anything of your actual daily life. But you really believe a promise so confidently when you actually choose to live in light of that promise as you wait for it to be fulfilled. That's how you know if you really believe a promise or not. Is, are you actively living in light of it being fulfilled as you wait for it? And that's a difficult place to be because we've all been let down. We've all been disappointed as we've waited on promises. Like I heard a few weeks, I heard about this a few years ago, but I'd always assumed that it was made up until I actually looked up the real story a few weeks ago. But back in 2013, a Columbus man who was a passionate Browns fan requested in his obituary to have 6 Cleveland Brown players serve as his pallbearers so that the team could let him down one last time. True story. I mean, no matter how many times it goes, just draft on. There's always next year, right? You see, there are two things you have to consider when you decide if you're going to believe a promise or not. You have to consider what is being promised and who is making the promise. What is being promised? Is it something that's actually going to have an effect on you, that actually matters? And who is making that promise? Do they have the ability to carry it out? And have they been faithful to carry out promises in the past? And so I'm thankful to be landing on this passage on the Sunday before Christmas, because this is part of the story that we haven't really focused on much before. We're going to see how we can have peace because God was faithful to his promise to come and save us. And we're going to see how we can have peace as we wait for him to fulfill his promise to come again and restore all things. But now before we get into Simeon and Anna, I want us to notice first here the gift of faithful parents. So in verse 21, we see this. 8 days after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph take him to be circumcised according to the law in the Old Testament. See, a male child was circumcised on the 8th day, and that was when they would be named. And so it was at this time that they named him Jesus, which is the name that they were told to name him before he was even conceived. And now, notice that everything they're doing there, it says, is done according to the law of the Lord. That phrase, the law of the Lord, or the custom according to the law, occurs 4 times in this short paragraph. Luke is drawing our attention to the humble obedience of Jesus' parents and the fact that Jesus is one who fulfilled the law. He wants us to make sure that we know that even as a baby, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. Circumcision was a sign for Israel that they were separated from the world and set apart from God, and it was also a sign that if they broke the law, they would be cut off from God. That if they were covenant breakers, they would be cut off and separated from God. And so here, 8 days after he is born, Jesus is circumcised to identify with God's people. And we also get a preview of what he will accomplish with his death. Because the fact that he is named Jesus at this moment, which means the Lord saves, doesn't just tell us who he is, it tells us what he does. Jesus saves us from our sins, from all the ways we fail to keep God's law, all the ways that we have failed to live a perfect life. And by perfectly keeping the law for us and by taking our sin and the punishment that we deserved on the cross and dying for us, Jesus took the punishment of a lawbreaker and was cut off from God so that we could receive his righteousness as a law keeper and be accepted and welcomed by God. And so he is named Jesus, the Lord saves, at the first time his precious blood is shed. Because he will save us when all of his precious blood is shed for us. But now, Mary and Joseph didn't realize all of that at the time. They were just faithful and seeking to obey God's word. And so then in verse 22, which takes place 33 days later, the time comes for them, according to the law, to go to the temple and to make an offering for purification and to present Jesus to the Lord. So Jesus as a baby is already identifying with us in our sin. Because according to Leviticus 12, every mother should offer a year-old lamb for purification after she gives birth. They're supposed to offer a year-old lamb as a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering. But then there was an exception, a provision in the law that if the family was too poor, if the family was too poor to afford a lamb, like that level of poverty where they could not afford a lamb, there was a provision, an exception that they could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves instead. And so when Mary and Joseph show up at the temple with two birds and no lamb, we see both their obedience and their poverty. That this family is faithful, but they are poor. And this is the family that God chose to be born into. Like, you know, the saying goes that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Well, Jesus is the only person in all of human history who got to choose his family. And this is the one he chose. And so what does it mean when the God of the universe is born into poverty and lives among the poor throughout his whole life? Well, for starters, it destroys the lie of the health and wealth gospel. It tears down the assumption that wealth and comfort is always a sign of God's blessing, or that poverty is a sign of God's disapproval. Mary and Joseph didn't need to be ashamed because they didn't have the money for a lamb to make a sacrifice, because God provided for them. In their arms is the Lamb of God. They are carrying the lamb that would be the sacrifice for all of their sins once and for all. We are not saved by what we have or what we bring, but by having Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so they didn't have money for much, but they had Jesus. And they were faithful to trust and follow God with all that he entrusted them with. See, our God provides and pursues the poor. And so we should seek to provide for and care for the poor as well. And we learn here that we can be boldly generous, because we see here that blessing and fulfillment and joy are not found in the abundance of our wealth. So we can be boldly generous because we are treasuring Jesus more than anything else. J.C. Ryle said, "Wealth ruins far more souls than poverty." See, parents, there's something important for us to learn here. Because here in suburban Columbus, Hilliard, Dublin, UA, Worthington, Grove City, most of us are surrounded by wealth. And we all want to give our kids everything. We want to make sure that they have all the things that their friends have, that they don't miss out on any activity. But that good desire makes it so easy to buy into the lie that success at parenting is found in making sure that your kids get to have the best of everything that there is to have and get to do the best of everything that there is to do. Now, I am not anti-gifts. I am not anti-sports. I am not anti-activities. But here is an important question. What are you teaching your kids to worship and treasure through how your family approaches possessions and activities? And listen, all of those things can be incredible blessings, but they are a really poor substitute to what your kids were created to find their joy and their fulfillment in. And so parents, what you value and celebrate and invest time in as a family will teach your children what to treasure and what to worship. And so what are you teaching them to worship? And if you aren't sure, you can ask them and they're going to tell you. Say, what do you think mommy and daddy care about most? Do you give more time and attention towards getting your kid a scholarship in a sport or discipling them to know and follow Jesus? And now those two things are not mutually exclusive. I'm just saying that if you raise your kids, making it clear that their academic and athletic success is the most important thing in life, do not be surprised when they believe you. And their faith becomes something optional, something nice, when you have time to get around to it. So yes, let your kids be involved in things, encourage their interests and their pursuits, but be prayerful and plan accordingly to live as a family towards what is most valuable so they can see and learn from an early age that Jesus is a greater treasure, that their identity and their acceptance is not based on who they are or what they do, but it is in his grace. So that no matter what they do it in thankfulness and joy in Christ. And so no matter what they have, they steward it in joy and thankfulness in Christ. Because, and this is the last thing I'll say about this. Mary and Joseph were the only parents in all of human history whose child's future success would save them and make up for their failures. All right? So let's lead our kids towards him. Now, some of you might need to give some thought and prayer towards what you value as a family, what you're living toward as a family. And that is good, but let me also assure you that if you failed in this area, if you feel convicted in this, if you realize that, yeah, I'm not a perfect parent, neither were Mary and Joseph. And there is no failure in parenting that Jesus' grace cannot forgive and overcome. All right, so once Mary and Joseph scrape up enough money to buy these two little birds, they carry Jesus into the temple, and we see that God fulfills his promises. So look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. We'll pause there. So Mary and Joseph, they entered the temple court. And we see that at once the Holy Spirit is moving and speaking, doing what we see the Holy Spirit do all the time, which is pointing people to Jesus. And it says that Simeon was waiting on the consolation of Israel. Now, consolation is a word that's kind of been ruined for us. Because when we hear it, we just think of a consolation prize, which is something meaningless and cheap to just make you feel a little bit better because you didn't win the actual prize. But you see, consolation means to console, to comfort someone in such a way that it takes away pain and suffering. And so Simeon isn't waiting for God to console them by saying, there, there, there. It'll all be all right. Simeon is waiting for God to give something so valuable, so great, a redemption and a restoration so amazing that it makes all the past disappointments, all the past struggles and failures and pains and sorrows no more. That it will make all the bad and all the sad worth it. You see, we are always looking for things to console us. Things to comfort us in this broken and fallen world. But when we do that so often, we end up just turning toward a consolation prize. We end up looking for a consolation prize in this broken world. So we seek our comfort in new things or in just having the perfectly curated image online or the next promotion. Or others seek their comfort in alcohol or pornography or in anything to distract you and make you feel better for a moment. And so what do you look to for your consolation? Jesus is our consolation. Not because he makes us feel a bit better when things are hard, but because he is actually better than everything we have suffered and lost. Jesus is our consolation because having him makes everything worth it. He will actually redeem and restore all that is broken. Simeon wasn't waiting on a consolation. He was waiting on the consolation, the ultimate comfort. And the Holy Spirit tells him that he will see God fulfill his promise to comfort his people, that his eyes will see the Savior before he dies. And notice what he does with that promise. He steps out in faith, trusting that it's true. He doesn't just sit back carrying on with whatever else he was doing, thinking, we'll see. He's moved by the Spirit to go to the temple. Now, I guess it is possible that the Holy Spirit just gave him this promise right before he then goes to the temple and sees Mary and Joseph, but that really doesn't fit in with the context of what Luke is telling us here about waiting. God could have given him this promise weeks, months, years, even decades before this moment. And it seems that the Spirit leads him to the temple to look and wait like a watchman keeping watch through the night, looking for the first light of the dawn. And so he steps out in faith, believing that God's promises are true, and it actively changes how he lives. So he goes to the temple. I think he goes to the temple day after day after day in hope, searching and waiting. And I love what Philip Ryken says in his commentary. He says, really, this is what it means to be a believer, waiting in faith for God to do what he promised. Because you see, if you really trust a promise, then you make decisions based on it being true. And if you don't, then it's likely because you don't really believe it's true or because the promise really doesn't matter. Like if you trust the weather report, you plan your day accordingly. If someone says that they're gonna do something and you trust them, then you plan on them doing it. You don't even think of having a backup plan. If you believe that something is or isn't a good investment, you act accordingly. This is what we do when we trust promises. So you see, a Christian is someone who lives in such a way that if God's promises aren't true, then our lives will make no sense. That people should find it hard to understand why we live the way we live if they don't understand God's promises. God's promises to us should be the lens of actually understanding why are they living the way that they live? Why are they doing the things that they do? Well, because we actually truly believe that the God who said this, the God who did this for us in the past and promises to come again to redeem us in the future, the God who says his word to us, we believe that it's true. And so if you trust in God's promises and his word, if Jesus is your consolation, your life will be distinct from a world that actively rejects or is indifferent to his promises. And so Simeon is trusting that God will be his consolation and that he will come. And I just imagine him going to the temple day after day in hopeful expectation. We aren't told actually if he was told to look for a child or not. So maybe he's just there looking for anything. And then all of a sudden he sees this poor young couple carrying a baby and two turtle doves walk into the temple court. And he knows. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he looks on Jesus, not just with his physical eyes, but with eyes of faith, because Jesus looked just like every other baby. But when Simeon sees him, he knows. By the power of the Spirit, he knows and he sees God's salvation. And so this old man approaches Mary, not just with a face that's smiling at this cute little baby, but with a face of hopeful expectation. And as he asks to hold the baby, you just imagine his hands trembling as he takes Jesus up into his arms and he rejoices and starts praising God. Because Simeon doesn't take this baby in his arms to console and comfort the child. Simeon takes this baby into his arms to console and comfort him. Because right here at this moment, the glory of the Lord is entering his temple once again. In Ezekiel chapter 10, we're told that God's glory departed from the temple before it was destroyed and the people were exiled in Babylon. And then we are not actually told of God's glory ever returning to the temple until this moment. And it is not fire and smoke. It's a baby boy. It's something far more amazing, God in the flesh. So Simeon, verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, and now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. See, Simeon is like a watchman who is waiting through the night for the dawn. And when it comes time, he celebrates. He sees the light. He celebrates. And then he goes, finally, I can go to sleep. Simeon has waited through the darkness and he sees the light of the world and he takes him up in his arms and he praises God. He announces that the light has come and now he knows that he has fulfilled his mission. So now he can depart in peace. He is ready to die in peace because his eyes have seen God's salvation. So it seems likely that Simeon is old and that he's actually saying, God, you did it. I've seen it. I'm ready to go. Take me home. But there is also a sense where this is true for all who trust in Jesus. For all who look on him in faith, they are prepared then to depart in peace. No matter when or how it comes, they have seen and trusted in God's salvation, and so they no longer have to fear anything in life or fear the coming of death because Jesus is their salvation. They can depart in peace. While those who haven't received him by faith, they aren't ready no matter what they have done, no matter how long they live, because peace with God only comes through his salvation in Jesus Christ. So Simeon knows the promises of God, that all throughout the Old Testament, that he has said that his salvation is not just for him alone, it's not even just for Israel alone, that this Savior is coming for the revelation of God to the Gentiles, for the glory of the people of Israel. You see, like we studied in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 last month, God's plan since the beginning that he has promised to send a Savior who would redeem and reconcile people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation, that he would bring all of the nations in, that Jesus would shine the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth, that he would reveal the grace of God to Gentiles of every nation. And I wonder if that's something we all take for granted. Because we are these Gentiles. We are these nations. This old Jewish prophet is praising God in the temple because we would see the light of Jesus. Simeon was praising God at that moment for you, that we would be called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So if you haven't yet, look to Jesus in faith and trust him for salvation so you can have peace with God. And so after praising God, Simeon turns to bless Mary and Joseph with some heavy words. And we see here that the gospel pierces souls and reveals hearts. Verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And so after shouting praise to God, Simeon's tone changes here. He starts to give a word of warning, or I guess maybe more like a word of preparation for Mary. And the start here echoes her song, the song that she sang when she went to be with Elizabeth, that God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, that he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estates. Simeon here is saying that her son, God in the flesh, will bring the fall and the rising of many. And the word here for rising is the same word for resurrection. That is, that those who stand tall and strong, trusting in their own strength and works, that those who in their pride think that they don't need a Savior, that they will be humbled, that they will fall when their strength and all the things that they have built their success on and found their identity in and put their hope in, when those things fail, they will be brought low. They will fall before him. But those who have been humbled, who know their sin and their weakness and their need, all who fall at his feet repenting of their sin and trusting in his grace, they will be lifted up. They will be resurrected to new life. Simeon is saying that is how all people who come to Jesus will have their hearts revealed. And that is something that we see all throughout the gospel accounts. Because whenever people truly encounter Jesus, their hearts are exposed. They either fall or they rise. No one ever really has a neutral, middle of the road, kind of halfway response to Jesus. I mean, there's definitely crowds who kind of hear him from a distance that kind of walk away with the sort of passive indifference, but anyone who truly meets him has a radically extreme reaction. They either fall down at his feet and start worshiping him, or they shake their fists and their heads at him and want to kill him. Because when the light of the glory of his righteousness exposes our sin, we will either want to run into the darkness to hide and to excuse ourselves, or we will want to walk into the light, hoping in his grace to forgive us. See, the grace of the gospel offends the proud. It offends the self-righteous because it declares that you need to be saved, that you can't save yourself. And that's why grace lifts up the humble. Because those who know they need to be saved, those who already know that they cannot save themselves, they're the ones that cast themselves on his mercy and that he's delighted to lift up. You see, this is why people try so hard to separate the person of Christ from the message of Christmas. Because Jesus reveals our hearts. He is a sign that the world will oppose, because he is the light of the world. But as we read in John 3:19, people loved the darkness rather than the light. I was meeting with a new Christian not too long ago, and he had turned from the sin that he used to do and walk in with a group of friends, and he didn't then confront all of his friends and judge them, but he just said that he wasn't going to live like that anymore, that he was following Jesus now. And they responded with just rejection and hatred toward him. You see, if the world opposes Jesus, it will oppose those who follow Jesus. Now, to be fair, sometimes Christians are opposed not because they're following Jesus, but just because they're jerks. But what we see here is that those who faithfully follow Jesus will always be opposed by the world. And it will typically, that opposition will typically happen in different ways and in different forms, depending on where you are and who it is from. Because everyone in the world likes some of what Jesus says. Everyone in the world likes some of the things that Jesus did. When it becomes a problem is when you consider everything that Jesus said and all that Jesus has done. That's church, when we'll be opposed. Simeon's words tell us that we should not be surprised when the world opposes us. But he says something else too. Jesus doesn't just confront those people out there. He confronts your own soul in here. Look at what's in there, those parentheses in verse 35. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Simeon here isn't just saying how everyone else will experience Jesus. He is speaking directly to Mary here, saying that this is how you will experience him. A sword will pierce your soul. God's favor on her does not keep her from this. In fact, it seems that the offense of the gospel is even harder on her than anyone, because as God's grace is being poured out on her sins, as she is watching her son's flesh being pierced by those nails, her soul is being pierced by a sword. And now no one else really experiences this piercing quite like Mary. But if trusting in her son to be her savior pierced her soul, then when you trust Jesus to be your savior, I promise you, his word will pierce your soul too. It will confront your pride and sin, and it will hurt. You'll see things exposed that you wish you could hide. Having idols you once cherished brought out into the light and shown as worthless. But this piercing of our souls, it isn't to kill you, it's to save you. It's not to give you pain, it's to give you peace. How does the doctor bring peace to a body that's being ravaged by a tumor? How does the therapist bring peace to a heart that's battling some past trauma? They pierced you so they can heal you. That's what Jesus does with his word, but so much more. I know it sounds strange, but one thing that I can say is true is that following Jesus will bring peace to many areas of conflict and struggle in your life. And at the very same time, following Jesus will bring conflict and struggle to areas that you feel peace and comfort in. Our J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican pastor, said, "The child of God may be known by his inward warfare as well as his inward peace." You see, Simeon says This is the message of Christmas. This is the scandal of grace that Jesus has come. So how will you respond to the grace of the gospel, that those who reject him fall into sin and death forever, but if you turn to trust in him as your salvation, you will rise, you will be resurrected to life with him forever. And so finally, we see what a life looks like that trusts in him like this. We worship as we wait for redemption. Verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so at some point in this conversation, Anna comes up to them. And we're told that Anna was a widow whose husband died after just 7 years of marriage. And so in her mid-20s, everything that she was expecting out of her life is gone. She could have been bitter. She could have chased after anything and everything else to try and fill her. But instead, for the next 60 or so years, until she is 84, she serves God with gratitude as a prophetess, worshiping and fasting and praying in the temple day and night. And I love how Luke draws our attention to the spiritual vitality and influence of wisdom, of women all throughout his gospel. You see, at Veritas, we cherish the biblical teaching of complementarianism, that God created men and women for different and distinct roles. But unfortunately, some churches that believe that come to think that they need to protect that belief by ignoring the incredible strength of faith of women that we see all throughout the Bible. But that's not it, brothers. The calling of elders in the church and husbands and fathers in the home is to lead in such a way that we encourage and fan into flame the passion and the ministry of our sisters. Sisters, I hope that through Mary and Elizabeth and now Anna, you see the bold way that God loves to use the faith and the ministry of women for his glory. And let me be very clear. The biblical calling of male eldership in the church is not threatened by strong and gifted women of God serving and glorifying Jesus. Rather, that is one of the things it exists to encourage and create. Amen? So if you think that because you're old or single or because you have suffered heartbreak and disappointment, if you think that because of those things that God could never use you to have powerful ministry, to have an impact for his glory in the church and for to be used anywhere he calls you to do, then hear me. Anna would like to have a word with you. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna is telling everyone about Jesus, who is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. They were both living their lives boldly trusting that God's promises were true, and they were waiting on the Lord. See, we wait on Jesus to come again and to redeem and restore all things by stepping out in faith, trusting that his word is true, and looking to Jesus to be our consolation and our redemption. And so I pray that God would, in the years to come, grow us to be a church full of Simeons and Annas. See, these two lived their lives remembering and reminding people of the promises of God. They're pointing everyone to Jesus. And that is the message of Christmas. That's why Christmas is a season all about waiting. You ever think about the fact that every other holiday we celebrate it on the day of the holiday, and that's pretty much it? But Christmas is a whole season of anticipation and waiting, but not just waiting on Christmas, but pointing us toward who we are waiting on. You see, that is why I think a lot of people struggle so much with Christmas, is because we're looking to and hoping that Christmas will do for us what Christmas itself tells us only Jesus can do. Christmas exists to point us towards Christ, to remind us that Jesus has come so that we can live by faith, trusting and waiting for him to come again. You see, the hope and excitement of Christmas, it all exists to be a sign that would point us toward our real hope rather than being something that we settle for. You see, and the thing about signs is they are really poor substitutes for the thing that they point towards. When my wife Courtney and I were dating, I lived in Washington, D.C. for a while, and she lived in Rushylvania, Ohio. It's a real place. And just before I proposed, I started making the drive from D.C. to Rushylvania almost every other weekend. And so I would pack my bags for the weekend on Friday morning. I would put it all in my car. I would try and skip out of work a little bit early. I would fight the Friday D.C. traffic and get on the seven-hour drive so that I could get there before night. And I would always be looking as I drove for this exit sign on Highway 33. Because I knew once I got to that sign that I was almost there, that I was close. But let me tell you what I never did. As excited as I was to see that sign, I never stopped my car and spent the weekend with that sign. I never thought that that sign would do for me what a weekend with my future wife would do for me. I looked for the sign so that it could point me past the sign toward what I was really longing for. You see, the decorations, the traditions, the celebrations, when they become an end in and of themselves, they become just another source of stress and worry and disappointment because we're expecting Christmas to do for us what Christmas itself tells us only Jesus can do. We're stopping our car at the side of the road to spend the weekend with a sign rather than letting our hearts be pointed towards Jesus. Christmas reminds us that God has fulfilled his promise, that Jesus has come so that we can look to him and worship him as we wait for him to come again. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Church, let Christmas stir your soul to eagerly wait for him. Let's pray.